have essentially, I think, three more weeks in 1 John. Today is one of those weeks. We'll do 18 and 19 today. Next week, it just seems to flow perfectly into the incarnation of Jesus. When we look at verse 20 next week, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's just a perfect verse, I think, to preach next Sunday on Christmas Day to speak of the fact that Jesus came and why He came and the effects of Him coming. And then on New Year's Day, we'll finish up with looking at the very last verse of 1 John on idolatry. But today, we look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. From the beginning of the world, there has been conflict between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God on the one hand, and the kingdom of the evil one on the other one. In Genesis 3:15, after the fall, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That is the first promise of the Messiah, essentially. The seed of the serpent represents all people of the evil one, all who have their allegiance with him, what the Bible calls children of the devil. The seed of the woman represents all those who are believers and all those who follow after Christ and ultimately Christ himself. And there has been conflict ever since. And you see it right away in the first children that Adam and Eve had. Abel gave a sacrifice by faith and he was found pleasing to God. Cain did not offer his sacrifice by faith, and therefore his sacrifice was not pleasing to God. Abel sees it, he's jealous of his brother, and he kills his brother. And 1 John, as we read several weeks ago, Cain, it said, is of the evil one. And so there's the seed of the evil one and the seed of the woman, so to speak. Already there's hostility. Already the seed of the evil one is killing the seed of the woman. So, then this continues on, and we see it on until the seed of the evil one becomes so great on earth that God destroys the earth, because every intent and the thought of the heart of man was wicked constantly. And so God wipes them out. But obviously He didn't wipe out completely the seed of the evil one, because after the flood and Noah brings his family on the ark, lo and behold, sin continues. Noah is not sinless, and neither are his children, and from then on, people are continued to born into sin, and you have the same thing developing all over again. Then Jesus comes, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. Jesus, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And through the cross, he did it. He crushed the head of the serpent, but not in the way that we might think. We might think that if he crushes the head of the serpent immediately, Satan's dead, or Satan's gone. Or there's no more Satan, no more evil in this world, and everybody will live happily ever after. That's obviously not the way this works, and that is not actually what God ever promised yet. The first thing that comes about from Jesus conquering the evil one, or destroying his works, as it says in 1 John, because it says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. First thing that happened there is Jesus finds the strong man, the devil is called the strong man, and plunders his goods. The devil had all the Gentiles in his possession prior to Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene, he preaches, he goes to the cross, he dies, he sends back the Holy Spirit, and they go out, they start preaching to the Gentiles, and lo and behold, Gentiles are coming to faith, into the kingdom. This is Jesus binding the strong man, tying him up, so to speak, and taking his children away. He doesn't do it for everybody, but he does it for many. And he goes out to all these nations that were formerly completely in darkness, without God and without hope in the world. And he starts plundering Satan's goods, taking children here and there, taking them away from the devil. That's the first thing he does when he destroys the works of the devil. Secondly, he delivers believers from the power of death. We read in Hebrews 2:14-15, since then the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, render him powerless through his own death, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So believers who were formerly subject to fear all their lives and were in slavery to it, he delivers them from it, from the fear of death, because now they have hope of eternal life, so that death is not a fearful thing to them. Number three, he conquers the evil one by taking away the guilt of believers, suffering in their place, satisfying God's justice in their place, so that the accuser of the brethren, the evil one, who is constantly accusing, going to the elect and saying, look at what you've done. Jesus comes in, intercedes, stands in their place, and bears the punishment on their behalf. And so there is nothing more for the accuser of the brethren to say. There is nothing he can say that will stick. Jesus is taking care of it all. I've forgiven their iniquity. I've removed it. I've suffered for it. It's over. Then, next, he secures the salvation of believers so that the devil can't snatch them back into his realm. Salvation is secure. Once you are saved, Jesus keeps you saved so that you won't be lost. So that Satan, who is stronger than you, can't come and steal you back from Jesus. And finally, by delivering believers from the power of sin. Not only does Jesus deliver believers from hell, but he delivers them from sin. And lastly, at the very end, and this is what we expect him to do, by throwing Satan and his angels and his children into the lake of fire. But what we see in this passage today is Jesus delivering believers from their sin. And so you see in verse 18 through 19, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Jesus keeps the one born of God, and he does not sin, and the evil one cannot touch him. That's the effect of Jesus keeping him. Now, we've dealt with this earlier in 1 John. What does it mean when it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins? Is this saying that Christians never sin? Well, if so, I don't think there's been a Christian that ever lived on the face of the earth. Because every Christian that I've ever known, and every Christian that I've ever read about from previous centuries, acknowledges that they sin. And in fact, in the first part of 1 John, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and we lie. And so, what does he mean? I think he means, essentially, when he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, mean live in sin. Meaning live in a constant, perpetual practice of sin. Indulging it. That's what I think John means by that no one who is born of God sins. If he doesn't mean that, then he's just absolutely contradicting himself. And it basically leaves us with no Christians who have ever lived on the face of the earth. Because every Christian who's ever professed Christ has sinned, even after his conversion. So why is it that believers do not live in sin? What does the passage teach us? Why is it that believers are free from that? It is because Christ keeps them from it and protects them from the evil one. If we look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and I'll read these verses here. You don't have to look to each of them. Just listen as we go along. The very fact that they are born of God says something. We know that no one who is born of God. In other words, God regenerates people. He gives birth to children. And those children are like Him. And God is no sinner. And so when God, who is no sinner, gives birth to children, He gives birth to children who are not just sinners. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It is just inconceivable that God would give birth to children and then lose them. That He would give birth to these children called Christians who are born again, and then he would lose them. That they would fall away, that they would end up in hell one day, even though he gave birth to them. It's inconceivable. And that passage that I just read from 1 Peter spells it out. You're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Your inheritance is imperishable and it will not fade away. So the question is if God gives birth to you, does he fail in the purpose for which he gives birth to you? No. Of course not. God's no failure. Sinners make things all the time for a given purpose and they succeed in the purpose for which they make it. Go to any assembly line. Go to CR out here. They make seals. Do they succeed in the purpose for which they make them? Yes. They sell it to the people who want to get them and they use them and it works. Likewise, God has a purpose in causing people to be born again. That purpose is that they be protected through faith for salvation. That they continue in the faith. That one day they be presented before Him holy and blameless in His sight. Is He a failure? No. He makes that happen for an intended purpose and He carries out the purpose. And He has the power to see that the purpose is carried out. That's the only reason we have any assurance of salvation. That's the only reason we can hope that we will persevere to the end once we've truly begun to be a Christian. I don't believe that Christians persevere to the end and remain saved because I have any exalted notions of the will of man or any exalted notions of who we are in and of ourselves or that I'm utterly impressed with myself and that I think, oh yeah, well, I'm a really persevering character. I know I'll make it to heaven. Believe me, folks, that is not my hope. My only hope that having been saved, that I will remain saved, is that God will protect me by His power for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If He doesn't protect me, I will apostatize. I will leave the faith. One day it will just become too difficult and I'll be finished with it all. But because He has caused me to be born again, He has a purpose for me. And He has given me a spirit, and He protects me from the evil one, and from myself, and delivers me from my very self. That is the only reason I have hope. 1 Peter 1, 23-25, later in the same chapter, Peter says this, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So the word is the seed, and you were born again by the seed, not a perishable seed that dies and withers and falls away, but imperishable. That's why once you're born again, you can hope to remain born again. Not because of who you are in and of yourself. Not because you're of a persevering personality, but because the Word of God is the seed in you, having caused you to be born again, that does not perish. It's an imperishable seed, and it does not fade away. Likewise, we can hope to remain saved because we partake of God's nature. If you think about it, when we give birth to children, they partake of our nature, don't they? They partake of human nature. We don't give birth to dogs, or cats, or fish. That's of a different nature. Fish give birth to fish. Dogs give birth to dogs. Humans give birth to humans. This is profound, isn't it? Wow. How did I miss this biology class? This guy should have been a science teacher. He's brilliant. Likewise, when God gives birth to people, they partake of a divine nature. Which is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." God doesn't struggle with sin. God's not tempted by sin. God doesn't think sin is cool. And likewise, when he gives birth to people, and he causes them to be born again, they partake of his nature, a nature that doesn't think sin is cool. A nature that hates sin. Now, why do we still sin then? Because we still have the old nature alongside the new nature. And the new nature grows stronger and it gets more and more dominant throughout as we grow in our walk with Christ. And the sin nature shrinks. It becomes more and more subdued. But it never completely disappears. It's like a constant rebel there, fighting and throwing rocks at the new king, unwilling to give up until we die and are brought to heaven, and then it's finally finished. So, believers do not live in sin because they are born again, and what it means to be born anew. We are new creatures, not the old ones anymore, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Secondly, I've kind of touched on this already, but we're kept by Christ. To be kept by Christ doesn't mean to be kept from suffering. If Christ has promised to keep us from suffering, then he sure is a failure. Because if you haven't noticed, Christians suffer. We do. And it has always been this way. Paul did not present the Christian life as a bed of roses. And neither did Jesus. But when Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the problem is when we define God's love as protecting us from suffering. And then when we start to suffer, we think God's love has departed from us. But Paul is clearly saying, these things don't separate us from the love of God. In fact, through these things we conquer. He's not promised us, prior to heaven, a suffering-free life. In fact, he's promised us suffering. We will endure hostility. We will endure trials and hardships in this life. So what it means when it says we are kept by Christ in our passage this morning, because Jesus keeps the one who's born again and the evil one does not touch him, it does not mean that he keeps the evil one from doing harm to your physical life. Think of Job. Job was not kept by Christ in such a way that he was kept from harm, physical harm, and difficulties, and extreme hardships. Rather, he was kept from abandoning God. That was the thing that he was kept from. Paul and Peter, beloved apostles, they got their heads chopped off. That's how they ended their life. They were beheaded by Nero. But were they just mistaken? Were all these things that they say in their epistles about how they know God will keep them and deliver them? They weren't talking about being delivered from martyrdom or being delivered from pain. They're talking about being delivered from apostasy, from abandoning Jesus Christ altogether and throwing their faith out the door and being given completely back over into sin and Satan. That's what they mean when they say he will deliver us. And so Christ keeps us from the evil one by keeping us from sin. Luke 22:31-32, Simon, Simon, Jesus says, saying to Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Why is it that Peter didn't just go the way of Judas, go hang himself? Because Christ prayed for him. Why is it that Peter was restored and became a pillar in the church? Because Christ prayed for him. Why is it that Peter, once he was threatened, and was going to be killed? Actually, I said earlier that Peter had his head chopped off. That's not church tradition. Church tradition is he was crucified upside down. Paul was the one who was beheaded. But why is it that Peter was able to endure that and not at the very end say, okay, just kidding, you know. Okay, I reject Christ, you know, it's all a big joke, you know. There was no resurrection, just forget it. You know, I'll be a good Jew now. Because Christ had prayed for him and kept him from such sin. We see that Jesus does this for us as well if we're believers. John 17, 12 through 17. Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," which is Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." See as well in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." 2 Peter 2:7 through 9, he says, "If he rescued righteous Lot," if God rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, "oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." God is able to do this. If he's able to rescue a righteous Lot, then we look back and think, "Well, doesn't seem all that righteous to me." But he was counted righteous. Then he's able to rescue the godly from temptation. Jude 24 to 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." See, over and over and over again, the scriptures give us this hope and this encouragement. If you're in Christ, he'll keep you. He will keep you. Not from suffering, not from pain, from sin. And from persistent sin, and from just indulging in sin, and from just going back to a life of sin, and from following Satan all over again. Matthew read the scripture this morning. You are slaves to the one to whom you present yourselves for obedience. What Jesus does is he keeps us from presenting ourselves once again to sin and Satan for obedience. He keeps us from doing that. Yes, we have our moments. Yes, we fail. But we don't fail permanently and like that, because Jesus keeps us. Why is it that Christ is successful in keeping us against the devil's wishes? Because, as we read in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." Greater is he who is in you, Jesus Christ, than he who is in the world. There's a competition between Christ and Satan. Christ wins, and Satan loses. Satan cannot snatch you out of Christ's hands. He is stronger. His work that he does in you of grace is greater than the work Satan can do in you with sin. Christ can conquer the evil one, and does all the time. I might just flip back to 1 John 3, 7-9, and notice what we read there several weeks ago. 1 John 3, 7-9, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." See, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. What works were those? The works he was doing in your heart through sin. Jesus came to destroy those. And so you can know if you're a believer, because Jesus is working in that believer's heart by destroying the works of the devil in it. And those works are the works of sin. So we have reason to have much hope. We read in Hebrews 7 that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. He didn't just stop by causing us to be born again. He didn't just say, "Here's my word, just do your best, and I'm going back to heaven." He sent us his Spirit, and then he's up in heaven interceding for us continually, constantly praying for us on our behalf. And his prayers are heard. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, James says. Jesus is a righteous man. When Jesus prays, the Father listens and grants the request that Jesus asked of him. Likewise, Hebrews 12:10-12 says that the Father disciplines us so that we might share in His holiness. He doesn't just let us go our own way. He disciplines us. Hebrews 12:10-12. For they disciplined us for a short time. He's talking about human fathers. As seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline is for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There are many reasons why we have hope and an expectation that if we are once saved, we will remain saved. Jesus will not abandon us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will continue the work. He began a good work in you, will continue it and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will keep you from the evil one, and the evil one will not touch you. But with unbelievers, before or until they are converted, they do live in sin, and they live under the power of the evil one. This is over and over pointed out in the Scriptures. Unbelievers are referred to as being in the kingdom of darkness. In 2 Timothy 2:24-26, Paul is talking to a young Timothy and saying, "Don't be quarrelsome with people, but be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So much for free will. They are held captive by the evil one to do his will. The devil one has them. The evil one has them. They do his will. They don't even necessarily know they're doing his will. But he works in them and through them. You don't have to be demon-possessed to do the devil's will. The devil is subtle. He's crafty. And he's wily. And he knows that if you were aware of the fact that you were doing his will, you'd probably resist him. Because nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to control me. I mean, you know how we are. But he controls us subtly and craftily. When I say us, I don't mean believers. I mean human race, us. He works through believers freely. He works through their hearts and their minds. They live in darkness with him. Because they too are born of him. 1 John 3:10-12, we read about Cain and Abel. And it says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." So the evil one was working freely in Cain. Why is it that Cain looked at his brother Abel and hated him? Because the evil one was in him. And he was working through him freely. And therefore he was self-centered and selfish and prideful and jealous and coveting and envious and angry at God. And those sorts of affections and those sorts of behaviors and attitudes are proof, living proof, that Satan has this person that belonged to him. Chip off the old block. Whatever we have said about the children of God, that they are born of His nature, and they partake of His nature, therefore they act like Him to some degree, the same can be said with the evil one. And all His children behave like He does, and they act like He does, and they think like He does. So that when false teaching abounds, that's why they listen to it. That's why they like it. Because they're of the evil one, and the evil one inspires those messages, and therefore people listen to it. They are held captive to his lies. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Why is it that many people, believers, and many people hear the word of God and they just shake their head and they want nothing to do with it, they don't agree with that? Why is it that some people sit in some churches and the Word of God really isn't preached and they dismiss one passage after another and people nod their heads in agreement and say, "Yeah, that's right. And they say, yeah, that was way back then, but not today. Why? Because they're of the evil one. Because the evil one dismisses Scripture like that. And he has them under his control. They don't realize that, of course. They don't think that at all. They don't think they're of the evil one. They'd be very offended if you said that they were. But that's the reason why they listen to lies and why they dismiss Scripture, why there's hostility against God's Word. Because Satan is hostile towards His Word, and they're His children. 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4, Paul says, I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear it beautifully because of Satan's deceptions. Ephesians 2, 1-3, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, Paul says, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see the effect it has. Why are people given to lusts and indulging ungodly pleasures? Because the spirit of the prince, the power of the air, works in them so that they love those things. Jesus says in John 8 to the Jews who were hating him and disagreeing with him and quarreling with him, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from God. I have not come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. This is a strange thing. Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Oh, I thought people didn't believe something because it wasn't the truth. No, because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Why is that? Because you hate the truth. Why do you hate the truth? Because you're of your father, the evil one who hates the truth. And who was a liar from the beginning. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. It's so clear. It's so clear in the Scriptures what the condition of mankind is. They are captive to the evil one's lies. They are captive to the evil one's lust. And they are captive to the evil one's pride. And this is the condition that human beings need to recognize and realize that they are in. They need to be able to see who is the evil one? What does he look like and think like? And how would I know whether I'm in him? Well, your attitude towards Scripture would be a big clue. Your daily behavior would be a big clue. The way you think, the sorts of things that you like and dislike, the things that you agree with and disagree with, and to what degree does that conform to Scripture or runs directly counter to Scripture? That would tell you if you're willing to look in the mirror, if you're willing to sit down and say, there's really nothing more important than this. I'm here on this earth for a few short days, and then I'm dead, and then I'm either in heaven or hell. My job, making money, family, everything else I can really think of takes a back seat in importance to the issue of, am I in Christ or am I in the devil? And how would I know whether I'm in one or the other? The devil is a man of lies, and he speaks things contrary to Scripture. He questions the Word, and he says things like, has God said to Eve? Did God really say that? God's not. You're not going to die in the day that you eat of. He just knows that you want to be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. He's a hog. He's selfish. He keeps all his goods to himself. And he's just trying to keep you from being happy and realizing your full potential. That's the way Satan thinks and reasons and works and whispers. And if one listens to him, it is evidence that they are of him. The bad news is that you cannot deliver yourself. Satan is stronger than you are. And he's more crafty than you are. He's been around a lot longer than you have. And he will sift you like wheat. He will make easy work of you. You won't even realize it's happening. For all you know, you're just making your own decisions, following your own will. You're lord of your own life. That's what he will make you believe. And you'll think, yeah, I'm just going out and I'm lord of my own life and I do as I please and nobody tells me what to do. That's exactly the way he thinks, and it's a perfect proof that he is in you controlling you. He does not want you to listen to the word of God. He does not want you to trust in Jesus Christ. He does not want you to think that the things that God says are important are important. He doesn't want you to think that you are without hope unless you have Christ. He doesn't want you to think that you will go to hell if you are not in Christ. He wants those things as far removed from your mind as they can possibly be. And he will whisper to you day after day his lies. And unless you're in the Word, you will not be able to withstand it. The mere repetition of it, we see it all the time. If you repeat a lie long enough, people believe it. It comes through the media, it comes through the television shows, it comes through people around us, it's everywhere. You can't completely escape from it. You can't escape from it by homeschooling. You escape maybe from some of it, you can maybe limit some of it, but it's still there. And Satan can follow you right in your home. And he can work right in the midst of a sinful heart. So, the bad news is that we cannot deliver ourselves from the evil one. Our only hope is that the one who is stronger, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. That he, that one, Jesus Christ, that he would take hold of us, possess us, enter into us, and keep us. That is our only hope. And if you're listening to this and you think, I'm not in Jesus Christ. My life, if I'm really honest with myself, looks more like the devil than it does Jesus Christ. It looks more like the devil has control of me than it does Jesus Christ. This is a major part of the battle, just coming to that realization. Just coming to be able to admit it and coming to understand your complete helplessness and dependence upon the Lord to sovereignly save you and to say, God, deliver me. Come and deliver me. Jesus Christ, please have mercy upon my soul. Bind up the strong man and take his goods away. Deliver me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light so that you might be saved. Apart from that, we have no hope. Let's put our hope in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, you have warned us through your word many times to be alert against the evil one. And yet so often, Lord, we're lazy and we're not alert and we do not treat life for what it is. We act like we're in peacetime and really it is war and it is war every day. And yet it's such a subtle war that the evil one carries on with us that we are duped and we are lulled to sleep. We are not on guard against him. We do not put on the armor of God each day like we should. The helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, belt of truth, and the shoes of the Gospels. We do not clothe ourselves with these, Lord, and it's no wonder when we fail. Now, Lord, I pray that each believer here this morning would, their confidence would just rise ever higher. Confidence in you, confidence in the one who protects them from the evil one so that he will not touch them and will not ultimately be successful. He may have his temporary victories, but he will not ultimately prevail. Lord, if there be any who are not in Christ, Lord, that they would see that and that they would cry out to Christ for deliverance. Be rescued. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.